In 2013, Nikki and I and our son Elijah traveled to Ethiopia to meet our future son, Abel, for the first time. It was an exciting trip. Abel was a very different adoption than our first adoption. Elijah, when we adopted him, was a baby. And Abel was old enough to know some of what was going on, that he was being brought in to a new family and that we would be his family. And much to our delight, Abel and Elijah hit it off. They were instant friends, and they've been attached at the hip ever since. And it was on that court date that Nikki, or on that trip, that Nikki and I had a court date with which we had to appear before a judge, and we had to testify under oath that we would love and care for Abel forever, that we would never leave him or forsake him, that he would always be our son, and we would care for him. And when that gavel fell from that judge, Abel's fate as our son was sealed. He was now legally our son. It was an exciting moment. He was our child. He was our responsibility. It was a joyful and surreal moment walking out of that courthouse. We left the courthouse and we spent the rest of the day with Abel and the rest of the subsequent days of our trip with Abel, and it was joyful. But although that Abel was now legally our son, he was not allowed to leave the country yet. He was not allowed to come with us. We were sad. We had to leave him there. You see, the immigration process takes weeks. That once he's declared our son, and though he is fully our son, the immigration paperwork takes anywhere from 4 to 12 weeks to process to bring him into the U.S. And so we, Nikki and I both working, could not afford to live in Ethiopia for that length of time, for 4 to 12 weeks, and so we had to return to the U.S. And much to our dismay, the time for our departure came quickly, and we had to say goodbye to Abel. We had to leave our son halfway around the world. This was the most painful goodbye I have ever said. I hated leaving him there, and I thought about what this must be like for him. To be told, these are now your parents, this is now your family, and his first experience is with us leaving, with us departing, with us being gone for weeks and months. What would he think? What would his concept of family be like? Would he trust me as his father as I declare over him, I am your father, and then I depart and I leave? He had already been orphaned, and I was afraid this would feel like it all over again. Would he ever be able to trust me? The moment came when the van was running and waiting for us, and our family circled up around Abel, and we began to tell him of our imminent departure. And I began to tell him that I would return. I would not leave him as an orphan. He was no longer an orphan. He was my son, and I would come back for him, and I would take him home. But I didn't get very far into telling him that, as tears began streaming down my face, such that I could not even speak. I've cried plenty of times in my life, but this was probably the first time I had ever wept. I clutched him, I was sobbing, and I did not have much time to recover, and we were off to the airport. A month went by, slowly, painfully, day by day by day, and finally, we got word that the paperwork was ready. And upon that news, I got the green light to travel. And so quickly, I purchased a ticket, put everything else on hold here, and I was on a plane to Ethiopia in a flash. And after landing in Ethiopia, I jumped into a van. I did not go to the hotel. I didn't go take a shower and wash that travel funk off of me. No, I went straight to the transition home. I wanted to see Abel. I wanted to see his face. And so my heart was racing with excitement as our van pulled into the driveway of the transition home. This moment was over 2 years in the making. And as I jumped out of the van, Abel came walking over with a shy, sheepish grin. And I scooped him up in my arms, and I picked up right where I left off, sobbing and weeping, tears streaming down my face, falling onto his head. Never again would I leave him. Never again will we be separated. He is my son, and we shall be together as long as I live. It was a glorious and great reunion. great reunions are often preceded by great sorrow. In our text this morning, Joseph is going to be reunited with his father, Jacob. Jacob never got to say goodbye to his son. Jacob never got to say goodbye to Joseph. Joseph was kidnapped, sold into slavery, and brought down to Egypt. And for 2 decades, can you imagine the sorrow? 2 decades, Jacob has not seen his son. He has believed that his son is dead. And now, after 20-something years, Jacob is going to be reunited with his son, Joseph. And it is a beautiful and emotional reunion. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. We continue through Genesis verse by verse, picking up where we left off last week. Pastor Bill preached for us through verse 9 of chapter 45. And for a little bit of context, I'm going to begin in verse 4, and we're going to read through 47, verse 12. So buckle up and get ready. Genesis chapter 45, beginning in verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this: load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this: take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them. And when he saw the wagons, that Joseph had sent to carry him, and the spirit of their father Jacob was revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought into Egypt. Now, these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and sons of Reuben: Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Yakin, Zohar, and Shual, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, Merari. The sons of Judah: Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun: Sered, Elon, Yahil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, Areli. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beria, with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beria: Abar, Machil. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Yaziel, Guni, Yezer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot, and he went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die. I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh that, and you will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were here in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of your years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. In chapter 45, at the beginning of this text, Joseph finally reveals his brothers. And this is the big reveal. This is what we've been waiting for. He has strung them along a bit for months, but now he reveals himself. I think of this like the TV show Undercover Boss. You ever watch that? The boss goes undercover, takes an entry-level job, wears a disguise, and then at the end of the show, there's the big reveal, and it's the CEO of the corporation working there, either, you know, flipping burgers or packaging things or doing whatever is the entry-level job. Well, this is Undercover Boss on steroids for sure. This is exponentially greater. Rather than Joseph seeking revenge on his brothers, rather than being consumed with bitterness and angry for their awful, evil betrayal of him, he consoles them. He comforts them. He tries to still their trembling hearts. Did you notice that Joseph has a remarkable and profound understanding as to the reason for what has happened to him? He has a very God-centered, providential understanding of what has happened to him. And this was in chapter 45, verse 7 and 8. He says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. What a remarkable statement. Joseph says that to his brothers, the very ones who stripped him naked, threw him in a pit, and then sold him into slavery. Decades of suffering had come to Joseph because of the sin and the evil of his brothers, and here he turns to them and he says, you didn't send me here, God did. Joseph's life is just one of hundreds of examples in the Bible of human responsibility and divine sovereignty, seeing where these things intersect. His brothers were sinfully motivated, yet it was God ultimately, he says, who sent him into Egypt to preserve life, to save a remnant, to preserve the life of Israel and Egypt. What an incredible declaration. What an incredible thing to say. You didn't send me here, God did. Joseph says this to comfort them. He's not trying to teach them a theological lesson. He is trying to calm and still their trembling hearts. And what a comfort this is to us. What a comfort it is to us sinners in the room who have done things in our past that we think, did that just derail my life? Did that just throw my life off kilter? Did that just put me on a track that God can never bless me or never use me according to His purposes? No. Clearly, this text teaches otherwise, that God, in His sovereign power, His will is not able to be thwarted. God is able to even to use sin. He's even able to use the sinful things that we do to accomplish His purposes in our life. What a comfort to know that God is able to take those things in our life, in our past, and still accomplish His own good will. Having consoled his brothers, having calmed them a bit and assuaged their fears, Joseph commissions his brothers. Twice he says to them, hurry, go home. Tell our father I'm alive. Tell him I'm the ruler over all of Egypt. Get your stuff and come here. Gather the family and come here. I'm going to give you the best land. I'm going to give you Goshen. I'm going to give you the most fertile part of Egypt, an Eden-like land. Gather the family, hurry at once and come. And Joseph, to validate this, because he starts to see that maybe Jacob won't believe his brothers. As Joseph sends this entourage of his brothers back, he's aware that because his brothers had lied to their father Jacob, well, Jacob may not believe them. And so Joseph says, tell him you see me saying this with my mouth. Benjamin, you, my beloved brother. Remember, Benjamin is his brother with the same mother and the same father. He says, Benjamin, tell our father. You see my mouth. You see my face. It is I. It is not an imposter. You see, the brothers had not recognized Joseph, remember? I mean, this was the big reveal. They hadn't seen Joseph in 2 decades, and they didn't recognize him. And lest them be confused or led astray by an imposter, Joseph wants his father Jacob to know, this is really me. Benjamin, you would recognize me. You see my face. You know it's me. Tell our father. They fell upon each other's necks, which sounds really painful, but I don't think it is. I think it's just crossing your arms behind someone's neck. They fell on each other's necks and they wept, cried, hugged, kissed, and Joseph weeps over them, and we're told that he kisses all of them. Again, no bitterness, no animosity to his brothers who sold him into slavery. He kisses all of them. And in verse 15, we're told, just a small detail, after this, his brothers talked with him. Talked with him. Do you remember that when, before his brothers sold him into slavery, they couldn't talk to him? They wanted nothing to do with him. His brothers couldn't stand the sight of him. They couldn't engage him in conversation. They couldn't say anything nice to him. And now, I would have loved to have heard after 20 years what this conversation must have been like. Kissing each other, weeping. Well, news that Joseph's brothers have arrived, word of that gets back to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh calls for them and he welcomes them. And he too instructs them, go back to Canaan. Gather up your stuff and come down here. Pharaoh also says, I will give you the best of the land. Don't worry about your goods. Don't worry if something breaks. Don't worry about gathering every last thing. The best of the land will be yours. And Pharaoh, surprisingly, he even escalates the hospitality, even over what Joseph had done. He sends wagons with Joseph's brothers as they head back. And he says, worry not. You're going to have the best of everything. Use these wagons, load up everything, and come down. Now, why does Pharaoh do this? Why such dramatic hospitality? Well, I speculate that Pharaoh, knowing that Joseph is blessed, knowing that God is with Joseph in a very special way, and that Egypt is being blessed, the whole nation of Egypt is being blessed because of Joseph, perhaps Pharaoh thinks, maybe this whole guy's family is blessed, and how could we increase the blessings in Egypt if we had his entire family down here? So maybe it's self-serving, maybe it's on the desiring further blessing, we don't know. But Pharaoh sends these wagons and says, come on down, gather all your stuff, bring it here. There's an eagerness in him to have them in Egypt. So the sons of Israel obey, and they load up, provisions and on the wagons. And to each of them, Joseph gives a change of clothes. And I think that's significant. When the brothers had betrayed Joseph, what did they do? They tore his clothes. They tore his clothes and stripped him near naked. And they threw him in a pit. And now Joseph reclothes them. The very brothers that stripped him naked, he reclothes. These are garments of reconciliation. These are garments of love, intentional symbols of his love and forgiveness. And Benjamin, his brother Benjamin, who wasn't present, the only brother not to be present when they had stripped him naked and threw him in that pit, Joseph clothes him five times over. Five times the amount of garments, and he gives him silver. I think this is definitely intentional. Joseph, before being thrown in the pit, is stripped naked and sold for silver. Remember? He sold for silver to the Midianite traders. And now he reclothes them and he gives them silver. In addition to that, he gives them 20 donkeys loaded with gifts and provisions for his father. This becomes suddenly an enormous entourage to head back to their father, Jacob. And what could be construed as a parting, I don't know, parting jab maybe, or parting shot, Joseph tells his brothers in verse 24, hey, don't quarrel on the way. He knows these guys. These are his brothers. He still knows them, though it's been a long time since they've seen each other. Joseph just wants them to get the job done. He knows what they're like. He knows that they could, on the long journey, in the heat of the day, potentially start arguing with each other. What was your idea to strip him naked? What was your idea to lie to Dad? Well, you were the one who sold him and kept the silver. He doesn't want that infighting. He doesn't want that backbiting. Just go get our dad and come here. And we come to verse 25. When the news reaches Jacob's ears. So they went up out of the land of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. They get back to the promised land, and Joseph's brothers tell their father, Joseph is alive, and what's more, he's not just alive, he's the ruler over Egypt. This father, for 20 years, I mean, imagine the anguish of this father for 20 years believing that his son was dead, torn to pieces by wild beasts. And his heart became numb. He couldn't believe it. Previously, these sons' lies had poisoned him. And now this seems too good to be true. Does he dare believe this? Does he dare trust his sons and believe that Joseph, his favorite son, is alive? How can that be? And alive and a ruler is too much. And his heart was numb. But there was evidence that this was true. Simeon is with these boys. His son Simeon, who was imprisoned, they have now in Egypt. They have now brought back from Egypt. There are wagons. Where did the wagons come from? There are donkeys, 20 donkeys loaded with an abundance of food and provisions. It's famine. They're in the midst of famine. Where did all these provisions come from? And Jacob suddenly starts to believe. And his spirit is revived. And this old man, 130 years old, suddenly becomes determined to get to Egypt and see his son, to behold his son once more. He will live until he sees his son. He's revived. And we come to chapter 46, and Israel loads up all of his belongings, and he leaves the land of Canaan, and he heads south to Egypt. And he gets to the edge of the promised land, and there is a very significant place there called Beersheba. Beersheba is in the promised land. It's on the edge of the promised land, and there Jacob stops to worship the Lord. He offered sacrifices to God. This is the right response. This is the proper response of his heart to God, is to worship the Lord, to make vows, consecration. And this just wasn't any place. This was Beersheba. This was a place of great patriarchal significance. It was there that Abraham had made a covenant with Abimelech. It was there that Abraham had prayed to the everlasting God, called upon God by that name for the very first time, to the everlasting God. It was from that place that Abraham would grab Isaac and head up to Mount Moriah to lay him on the altar of sacrifice. It was there that Isaac, spared by God, would later encounter God there in the theophany and be told three times by God, "I am with you." It was there that God had affirmed time and time again his covenant promises. And now it is there that Jacob praises God for Joseph being alive. He worshiped the Lord for his goodness and his power. He praised God for his mercy. And the result of this worship is a beautiful divine encounter. God meets Jacob there. And we read of this encounter in chapter 46, verse 2. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." God meets Jacob there in the midst of his worship, and he gives him four encouragements, four reasons not to fear leaving the promised land. Number one, God says, "I will make you a great nation." Now, this isn't the first time we've heard this. We've heard this over and over and over again. God confirming his promise, first given to Abraham, confirmed to Isaac, and certainly now confirmed to Jacob. "I will make you a great nation." So this isn't a new revelation. God has repeatedly promised a great host of people is going to come from you. But what is new, what is the new revelation, so to speak, of sorts, is that this great nation is going to flourish. It's going to happen. It's going to be built in Egypt. This great nation of people is going to be forged amidst the intense paganism of Egypt. Great things shall come from this move. Secondly, God encourages Jacob and gives him a reason not to fear. And he says, "Because I myself will go down with you to Egypt." This is Jacob. This is Jacob who, when he was fleeing his brother and the wrath of his brother, rested at Bethel, laid his head on a stone for a pillow, and he had a vision of God. God encountered him there, and he saw angels ascending and descending on a stairway or a ladder to heaven, representing access to God, a path to God. And God declared to him, "I will be with you. I will never forsake you. I'll always be with you." And now Jacob hears again God say to him, "I am with you. You're leaving the promised land, but my presence will go with you." Think about, I can't think of anything more that would be more comforting to his soul. He's got angst about leaving the promised land. This is where he thinks his nation that God has promised is going to be built. This is the land that God has promised to give them, and he's leaving it. He's doing the very thing that his patriarchs were commanded often not to do. And now God is leading him to Egypt, and God says, "Do not fear, I am with you." Egypt was intensely pagan. They worshiped dozens, hundreds maybe, of different gods. They were finite and weak, but his God, Jacob's God, is strong and mighty. The gods of Egypt were immobile, but this God, Jacob's God, the God of his fathers, proves, and he says, "I will go with you. There's nowhere you can go that I will not be with you." Third reason that God gives him not to fear is he says, "I will bring you up again." God is emphatic. You're going down to Egypt, but you're not going to stay there forever. I am going to bring you up. Your nation, your descendants are going to come up out of Egypt. And God says, "I will do this." This is God speaking about the Exodus that will happen 400 years, later. This is exactly what God told Abraham in Genesis 15. God said, I mean, think about that. God told the patriarchs this hundreds of years prior. God said in Genesis 15:13, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and after that they shall come out with great possessions." I imagine Jacob wasn't connecting all the dots, and so God kind of does it for him, and he shows him that what I said to Abraham, I now say to you, you're going down into Egypt, but I shall bring you up. And last, the fourth encouragement in these short verses here that God gives to Jacob is, he says, "Joseph, your son will close your eyes." This is the very thing that Jacob wants. He wants to see his son again. He wants to dwell with his son. He's had decades being away from his son, and now he wants to live out the rest of his days in the presence of his son. Jacob had feared that his gray hairs would go down to Sheol, having lost his son. He feared dying alone, but now he hears, "You will die in the gentle presence of your son Joseph. He will close your eyes." So the next morning, Jacob looked out toward Egypt and he realized that God was with him. God was leading him out of the promised land, and he gazed towards Egypt, and now it's a gaze of faith, journeying to see his son. And strangely as it may sound, by faith he abandoned the promised land that was given to Abraham and Isaac, trusting that God would bring his descendants back. His descent into Egypt and his family's descent into Egypt, it kind of echoes the entry of Noah and his family into the ark. Verses 5 through 9 kind of sound like that. There's a parallel here. Noah, at the instruction of God, after creating the ark, building the ark, God, at the right time, instructs Noah to go into the ark. Why? To be saved, to be preserved from the righteous wrath of God that was going to be poured out. Noah goes in with his family. He goes in with all those that were righteous. He goes in with provisions. He goes in with all the beasts, and he is saved, preserved. Here, this imagery, this action, this descent to Egypt is a parallel of that. Jacob has gathered his family. He's gathered his provisions, and they are going in to the ark that is Egypt. A figurative ark, an ironic ark, but this was significant. All their beasts, all their possessions, all their family descend into the ark that is Egypt. And we read that list of names, 70 names in all. They will enter, Israel will enter Egypt as 70 persons, and they will come out as multiplied thousands, hundreds of years later. Well, we read that on this journey, Judah rode scout. We see in verse 28 that he was sent out ahead to lead the way to find Joseph. And as they neared Egypt, word reaches Joseph that Jacob, his father, whom he hasn't seen in decades, has arrived. And you can imagine the pulse pounding that is going on in Joseph's heart. And he prepares his chariot and he rides out to meet his father. And he rides out in style. In chapter 46, verse 29, we read, "Then Joseph prepared his chariot and he went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive.'" What an image, what a scene this is, this reconciliation, this great reunion. Joseph is arrayed in fine white linen. He doesn't look like a Hebrew, remember, because Pharaoh has clothed him. He's arrayed in fine white linen, perhaps blowing in the wind as he rides on his chariot, adorned with gold given to him by Pharaoh. And he rides out, not on a donkey, but on a chariot to meet his father. He looks nothing like the 17-year-old Hebrew boy that Jacob remembered from many years ago. And as he descends from his chariot, Jacob, his father, limps closer, and they fall on each other's necks, and they weep a good long while. What a reunion. And this teary-eyed father says, "Now I can die. I'm satisfied. I can't ask for more. Now I can die." What a moment of heart-swelling joy. After some time and Joseph regains his composure, he begins to let Pharaoh know that his family has arrived, but he needs to coach his family a bit on what to say. And so he tells his family, when Pharaoh asks you what your occupation is, you say this, verse 34, you shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Well, this is a master stroke of diplomacy here by Joseph. Joseph has learned some things in his time in Egypt, and he is setting the stage that his family will receive the most fertile part of all of Egypt, Goshen. First, as they came in to Egypt, he settles them on the outskirts of the land in Goshen to begin with. That's where he places them, the most fertile land. And then later, he's going to insinuate to Pharaoh that that's the best place for his family because that's on the outskirts of Egypt, and they're shepherds, and shepherds are abomination to the Egyptians. And this is very important. Joseph, the master statesman that he is, has a genius way of suggesting Pharaoh give this land to his family. He settles them there, and then he says to his brothers, tell him, when Pharaoh asks, you're shepherds. Now, why shepherds? What's the big deal about shepherds? Well, we're told in verse 34 that they're abomination, but what else? Well, shepherds are not a threat to any nation. Shepherds don't threaten a kingdom. There's no rogue band of violent shepherds running around out there that has reached Pharaoh's ears. There's no show, Shepherds Gone Bad, right? They're not, it's just not that way. They're not vigilante, violent guys, right? And so Joseph wants Pharaoh to know his family poses no threat to the kingdom. This is an announcement that they'll make to Pharaoh, that they are tribal people, that they're a family group from Canaan. And Joseph, again, as I said, is trying to make sure that they get the best of the land. And so he goes forward. Joseph goes first to introduce them to Pharaoh. In chapter 47, verse 1, Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and they are now in the land of Goshen. So he presents to Pharaoh that they are in Goshen, and he intentionally later will take just five of his brothers. He doesn't take the whole clan. Maybe that would be a little overwhelming, but he takes five, and I would imagine probably the best brothers that he has in the sense best of appearance, best of stature, maybe the eldest. And he takes them in, and he's manipulating, he's setting the stage here, and he presents them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh does just as Joseph had suspected. He says, what is your occupation? And they answer, we are shepherds. And very subtly, Joseph has kind of done this Jedi mind trick, you know, you will give us the land of Goshen. And it works. It works. And happily, Pharaoh answers them favorably. He gives them the land of Goshen, but Pharaoh does even more. He's even more generous than Joseph could have hoped. He says, you can have boundless favor. You can have the land of Goshen, and if there's any of you that want a job, you can tend my livestock. That's a huge deal. This is a royal office to be charged with keeping Pharaoh's livestock. So he offers them a royal job. And with this success, Joseph next presents his father. Jacob, the old patriarch, stands before Pharaoh, and he's undaunted. I mean, this man stands before the authority of Pharaoh in the court of the Nile, and he's not impressed by rank. He's not impressed by stature. You ever meet an old guy, and they just don't care anymore, right? They just have, like, no respect for certain things. You know, they wear their pants up to here, and they don't care. You know, they drive 10 miles an hour everywhere they go, and they just say things, and they really don't care what you think because they think, hey, I'm old, right? Like, I envision this is partly the way Jacob is. He's 130 years old. You know, he just shows up, and he speaks first. I mean, this would be a court in where you only speak when you're spoken to. This is Pharaoh with seemingly all the power in Egypt. But Jacob's not impressed, and he takes almost a position of authority over him in the sense that he blesses Pharaoh. He starts off with a blessing, the first of two. And we don't know what kind of blessing this is. We don't know if it's a blessing for health or for long life. But Pharaoh responds favorably as Jacob walks in and blesses Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, "How old are you?" We read in verse 9, Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." We're told from other ancient Near Eastern literature that the idealized age at this point in time was 110 years. 110 years was considered a good old age. Jacob has far exceeded that. He's more than two decades past that. But he quickly tells Pharaoh, "I'm 130 years old, but few and evil are the days of my life. It's been a hard life." And indeed it has been. He had to flee from his homeland, from his brother Esau, who had murderous intentions. He suffered misery at the hands of Laban as he worked for him nearly 20 years. His daughter Dinah was raped. This was followed by the disgraceful slaughter of the Shechemites by his son. His beloved wife Rachel had died. His eldest son reached for power and committed incest. His favorite son was dead, killed by an animal, and then later finds out that was not true. He was lied to by his other sons, and he was estranged from his favorite son for 17 years. Few and evil are the years of his life, truly. This guy has seen a lot. And this old patriarch rises up and for a second time blesses the king of the Nile. It's important to notice also that in a very direct way, Pharaoh had blessed him. Pharaoh had blessed Jacob by inviting him down to Egypt, by sending provisions, by sending wagons, by the invitation to Egypt to bring all that he had into Egypt. So when Jacob blesses Pharaoh now, this is a divinely sanctioned blessing. You might think, what is God doing using Jacob to bless Pharaoh? Well, God had said in Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, "I will bless you and I will bless those who bless you." And here is this being poured out, being demonstrated once again. Pharaoh had blessed Jacob and Joseph. And so now in turn, Jacob blesses Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. Pharaoh gives them the land, the very best places. And this is an exchange of blessing between these two men. In the midst of worldwide famine, in the midst of a difficult time, Israel is ushered into Egypt and they have everything they need. In famine, they have food. In a land full of desert and sand, they have fertile ground. When the herds are being killed for drought and disease, their flocks flourish. God prospers his people amidst the famine. God had not only promised to go down to Egypt with Jacob, but also to bring them up again. God will be with Israel, not just in the present, but also in the future. This is the blessing, the promise that they get from God. And Jacob believes this promise. God was using Egypt as a means of salvation for Israel. One commentator I read this week wrote, "Egypt is to Jacob and his family what the ark was to Noah, temporary shelter from the disaster on the outside." Today, for you and I, God has provided an ark. Do you know that? For you and me, God has provided an ark from the temporary disaster on the outside. And that ark is Christ. Jesus is our ark that we enter into by faith and are shielded and saved from the righteous wrath of God. He is our ark. All of us, united to Christ by faith, will endure to the end and be saved for all time by God. Our future is the same as the promise given to these men, that God will be with us forever. and we shall dwell with him. I mean, this is one of the key overarching themes of Scripture, isn't it? That in the garden, God, before the fall, God is perfectly in perfect fellowship with his people, with Adam and Eve, his presence unhindered with them. Sin mars this. Christ is sent to restore this, to bring us back into right relationship, to bring us back into the good and righteous fellowship with the Lord. And the promise given to us, God's people, again and again and again, from every book nearly in the Old Testament to Revelation in the end, is God declaring over his people, I will be your God, and you will be my people. We will dwell together forever. This is God's initial design from the beginning, that his image bearers should dwell with him, and this will be the consummation of all things, that God's people, united to him, saved, going into the ark, that is Christ, by faith, by believing in him, not by good works, not by good intentions, not by the avoidance of evil, but by faith in the sin bearer, Christ, sent for us, suffered and died, took up his life again, by faith being united to him, we are brought into the ark and saved. The judgment that you and I deserve being poured out on him, we are sheltered from the righteous wrath of God. And we, because of Christ, because of what he's done, this is why we worship Christ, because of what he's done, not because of what we've done, not because of good intentions of God, but because of the salvation, the acts of redemption that he has done in Christ, we are saved. And we shall dwell with him forever. I would urge you, make sure you are in Christ. The only way to endure the righteous wrath of God is to be in Christ. On the day of judgment, if you are not in Christ, you will not stand. You will fall in judgment and suffer eternally. It is our desire that none should perish, but all be found in Christ. Would you take time to examine your heart? Would you take time to examine the affections of your heart that have gone wayward, to the affections of your heart that are elevated to too high of a position, such that they nudge the Lord out, such that they nudge Christ out? Money, football games, lake houses, vacations, future aspirations for greatness, do they not compete for our undying affection, for our time, for our energy? Can they not be all-consuming? What a danger, what a threat they pose to your soul and to my soul. And oh, how we need to take time to confirm, to establish Christ once again as number one in our affections and in our hearts. And we should do so knowing, remembering the promise of Christ in Matthew 28:20. Remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect before we pray and partake of communion. Would you do that now in your heart? Would you ask God to show you, are there any competing affections in my heart? And if so, Holy Spirit, would you drive them out? Would you firmly fix Christ as everything? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the promises that we behold that you gave to Jacob and to his descendants. That you will never leave them, that you will go with them. And what a joy it is to know that you have given us, your children, your people, the same promise. That as Carlin read in John 14, that you will not leave us as orphans, that you are coming again, that we may dwell where you are forever. Lord, I pray that you would firmly fix the hope of glory, the hope of heaven in our hearts. And I pray that a love and passion for you would drive out all other desires. God, would you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, fix yourself as being uppermost in our desires and affections? God, we are constantly torn every direction by the temptation to pursue money and comfort and sex and the lust of the eyes and greed and power and respect of man. All these things pull for our affection and our time and our thoughts. And oh God, I just pray in my heart and in the hearts of all of us that you would reveal yourself and fix yourself in us as so much better, so much more satisfying, eternal and good, better by far. And that would shape the trajectory of our lives and what we esteem and what we pursue, that we would live not for our own glory, but that we would live for your glory. And that the hope of heaven would be always on our lips and in our mind. God, there are many that are hurting this morning from various trials. Would you comfort them with the rich promises that you have given, that you will be with us? That even in the pit, even in Egypt, you are with us. You go with us. And Father, would you use us for your name's sake? We thank you for Christ who makes all of this possible. And we pray in his name. Amen. We're going to